The study of Bible prophecy stretches from the very first book of the Bible to the very last book of the Bible. We could say that Bible prophecy stretches from eternity past to the dawn of eternity future. We have observed, and we used this chart when we first started the series, and there still are a few back on the table in the back if you didn't get one, to kind of give an overview here of Bible prophecy. And we observed that God's plan for the ages began in God's mind, actually even before the creation of the heavens and the earth. That he began to expound it to man through the prophets throughout the Old Testament period, with prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, much of which we have already seen fulfilled. That then it began to come to fruition with the ministry of Jesus Christ, with his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. That then throughout the church age, we have seen that message proclaimed. And we have looked forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And I believe that one day soon then it's going to come to a head with the rapture of the church, with that horrible tribulation period that will follow upon this earth, and then the glorious return of Jesus Christ to this earth, and that wonderful kingdom age that will follow. We then saw that after that would come the dreaded day of judgment for the lost, for the unsaved, at the great white throne. And then, with the completion of the great white throne judgment, the dawn of eternity future is at hand. Today, let us observe that with the dawn of eternity, God will bring forth something new. First of all, a new universe. A new universe. You see, God has created this universe, and that just as a side note. We hear much today in movies and in books and everything else of multiverse. No. Multiverse was something I remember running across even as a kid in comic books because they use that to explain some of their incongruities and to keep things up to date. Oh, that happened in another Earth. Well, yeah, but science fiction now is becoming what was trying to be taught as science fact. And there is no such evidence of a multiverse that is purely mathematical, that doesn't go along with anything. It's used basically for the whole idea, well, we know that evolution really is mathematically impossible. Well, maybe if there's a multiverse, then we can somehow say, well, when one of these, it had to have happened somehow. No, it didn't. And multiverse is out the window. But God did create everything. The universe. And when we come to the dawn of eternity, there will be a new universe. You say, well, Pastor, why do you say that? Because God tells us that this present heaven and earth will one day be destroyed. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, when speaking of the great white throne, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it," that's Jesus Christ, "from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." They are destroyed. Now, that is not the first time we read about that in the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, we read this. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, note, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Think about that. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The Greek word here translated elements speaks of the most basic elements of which matter can be divided. Today, we would most likely use the word atoms. The atoms will be melted. The New American Standard Version renders that destroyed with intense heat. Now, the literal meaning actually is more interesting. It literally means to lose something. And is used frequently in the Bible for
untying a rope or untying a bandage. In other words, the atoms will be loosed. The atoms will be untied of the universe. I'm sure that Peter couldn't quite grasp what he was being inspired to write under the Holy Spirit. The elements, the atoms being unleashed. Not until the modern nuclear age could we truly understand this. But now humanity has observed what occurs when just a few atoms are unleashed with the explosion of an atomic bomb. What is it going to be like when all the atoms of the universe are unbound? John MacArthur observes, as man from atoms creates destructive bombs that burn a path of death, so God can disintegrate the whole universe in an explosion of atomic energy. And the day will come. As time, as we understand it, ends, Christ will loose the atoms of the universe. And it says here in Peter, with a great noise. The Greek connotes the idea of a whistling as an arrow in flight, or a crackling sound as objects being burned in flames. I find it intriguing that they say that when the first atomic bomb was tested in the Nevada desert, more than one reporter stated that the explosion gave off a whirling or a crackling sound. Well, Peter told us that back in the first century. Let us ask this, though. So God is going to take all the atoms apart. Why? What is the purpose of this event? Why will God destroy this current universe? The answer appears to be to purge it. To purge it. Although at this time Satan has been judged, only the saved remain after the white throne judgment. God is going to take away, he's going to remove the last vestige, the last evidence of sin from creation. In the eternal state, there'll be no indication that Satan ever walked this earth. There'll be no indication of the rebellion of Satan and of man. It will all be done away with. And so this current heaven and earth will be destroyed. Secondly, God will then create a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now that the old creation has been purged of every evidence of sin, now that Satan and his demons have been condemned, now that lost mankind has been judged, now, and now only, God creates new heavens and a new earth for all those who have become children of God through Jesus Christ. And isn't that the day that we all long for? Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, immediately after those other verses, nevertheless, we, believers, according to his, Christ's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Intriguingly, the word for new here in Peter is the same word used by John in Revelation. In both places, it speaks of a new, as new in kind, new in order. Not just merely new in time. It's not just it's new because, oh, it's new in time, but it's different. It's new in order. Christ will put the atoms back together. He'll form a new type of heaven and earth in which only glorified people without their sinful natures will live. There'll be no more rebellion of man's will against God, only righteousness. Only peace, only security, only harmony, only joy. And think, when we look about us today and we see the glories of this current creation, we see the beauty of a spring day, we see the wonders of a landscape, or maybe you travel and you see the beautiful mountains and the prairies and all the different oceans or lakes, and you think, oh, how wonderful God is, and what a great creation. We can't imagine what the new creation is going to look like. It will be glorious. There will be a new universe. Secondly, for us, there will be a new residence, a new home. Our new home throughout all of eternity will be the city of New Jerusalem, which we might refer to as the capital city of heaven. And John observes it in this chapter, coming out of heaven, as it were, to this earth, and I believe being placed upon this earth. And so there'll be a new earth, I believe much larger than this current earth even is today. And it will rest upon this earth. And John describes it here as a bride adorned for her husband. That's interesting. I don't know if I've ever seen an ugly bride. I mean, for the wedding day, the bride looks beautiful. She may not always be. I mean, she, for that day, she is going to look beautiful. They pull out all the stops. And men, let's be obvious. We're needed for the wedding, but we're not the object of the wedding. I mean, no, everybody doesn't stand when the groom comes in. The groom stands up front by the preacher and waits. But when the bride comes in, everybody stands. Everybody turns to see the bride. God here describes our home as being adorned like a bride for her husband. And there's going to be such beauty. First of all, there will be amazing architectural beauty. If you look with me, please, to Revelation chapter 21, drop down to verse 18. 18 through 21. The construction of its walls was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Oh, wow. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Maybe you enjoyed looking at buildings. Maybe you have that some of that architectural background, and you enjoy the symmetry of lines. And you marvel at how beautifully they are constructed. This city is going to be an architectural marvel constructed by the master carpenter, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Note some of the things here about this architectural beauty. First of all, our eternal home has a wall of jasper. Now, if you're like me, you'd say, jasper? I don't know what jasper is. I am told that jasper is a crystal clear diamond, as bright as an icicle on a sunny day, as the sunlight passes through it. And I say, you know, I've reached the age where, you know, I don't really care that much for snow. I certainly don't like an ice storm. But I'll tell you one thing. If you can stay inside and just look out at a snowscape, it's beautiful. And if you can just look out when there's been a little bit of an ice storm and all the trees are covered with ice, I mean, it's a wonderland. And the sun coming through those icicles just make rainbow colors, and they are so gorgeous. That's what the walls of our home is going to be like. Secondly, our eternal home is built of pure gold, but not gold like we know of it today. Far better. It is like clear glass. This indicates it's gold in appearance, but like clear glass in substance, namely glass with a golden cast to it. If we could somehow have the city of New Jerusalem and then go back from it from a distance and see it at a distance with the glory of God shining through it, it would sparkle like a wonderful jewel. That's our home. Thirdly, our eternal home has precious foundations. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about these foundations and try to go on to everything about it, but notice a few things. Since there are 12 foundations, they are named after the 12 apostles. From this, we clearly learn that the apostles being, as it were, with Christ, after Christ, the foundation of the church, this is the home of the church. It's our eternal home. It also speaks of permanence. It's not like a house built on the sand. that's going to come down. It has 12 foundations. New Jerusalem will last forever, throughout eternity. And today, when we build a structure, what do? We build it and we lay a foundation. And then we cover it up, don't we? Do you usually see where you go to see the foundations? I mean, you see a little bit above the ground, but everything is down below ground. It's there for a purpose. Not the city of New Jerusalem. All 12 foundations are above ground. They're going to be visible to all. These foundations are going to be glorious, garnished with 12 different types of precious stones. The Greek word translated garnished is the word from which we in English, we get our term cosmetics. The essential meaning is to adorn. These foundations will be adorned with all these sparkling jewels. And the effects of these stones as the light shines through them will be astounding. It is going to make the most glorious rainbow you have ever seen seem pale in comparison. It is said that a jeweler once took these 12 stones, put them out in the exact order spoken of here, and was thrilled with the result. If the world's most talented artist were called upon to produce a perfect color scheme, they could not improve upon what is spoken of here. And again, without going into detail, it's of interest that the predominance of these stones are blue and green. Restful to the eyes. They are the colors of earth and sky of nature. Heaven will be beautiful, a restful place for each of us to live in throughout all of eternity. Next, our eternal home has gates of pearl, named after the 12 tribes of Israel. All Israelites who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, put their trust in Him, will live there with us forever. I also think for us who are not Jewish, these gates will remind us that throughout all of eternity of the great debt that we owe to the Jewish people. Through them, we have the Holy Scriptures. Through them, according to the flesh, came our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is Jewish. Through them were the prophets and the great men and women of the Old Testament. Through them were the apostles of the New Testament. Through them, the gospel went out. Remember, the early church at first was all Jewish. And the Jews took the message then out to us as Gentiles. So it's fitting that these gates be named after the sons of Israel. The amazing truth is that these gates are not just inlaid with pearl. These gates are each one gigantic pearl. You say, how can that be? Well, God is God. He'll do what He wants. Each gate is one pearl. And if these gates, if you go into it and study it, if these gates are in proportion to the walls, that is not just a small gate and a humongous wall, but in proportion to the walls, these gates will be 100 miles wide. They're humongous. There's abundant room for entrance. No one can be left out. Anyone can enter in. And there's three gates, three to the south, three to the east, three to the north, three to the west. Why? I think it tells us that no matter where we come from in this world, there is a gate of entrance into heaven for each one of us. But let me hasten to say, although there are 12 gates, there's only one way. There's not 12 ways into heaven, there's only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. He has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But come from whatever background, culture, location upon this earth, if we will merely accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is an entrance prepared for us into heaven. And I believe that the fact that these gates are made of pearl is significant. In ancient times, the pearl was considered to be a royal jewel. And I believe that it's the perfect jewel to represent our entrance into God's presence. So, since it so beautifully symbolizes what Jesus did to make us fit for heaven. Think with me how a pearl is formed. A pearl starts when you have an oyster, and a little bit of sand gets inside that oyster and becomes an irritant to the oyster. And so to protect itself, the oyster begins to wrap it in pearl so it doesn't hurt, and continues to wrap it, and continues to wrap it in its pearl until we have this beautiful pearl, this valuable pearl. So the believer is an unfit sinner until he or she is wrapped in the righteousness of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which then makes him or her perfect in God's sight and beautiful. Let's be honest. We don't deserve heaven. None of us do. We don't deserve any of the blessings of God. But Jesus Christ has wrapped us in his own righteousness so that when God the Father looks upon us now and looks upon us throughout all of eternity, he does not see our sin. He does not see us as a sinner. He only sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as one has said, that we have as much right into heaven as Jesus does because he has wrapped us in his righteousness. And so it has gates, a pearl. Our eternal home also has streets of gold. The streets appear to be made out of the same substance as the city itself. And although the word street here is in the singular, I don't believe that is meant to be for us to think there's only one gigantic street for the entire city. It's used in a generic sense to mean the streets of the city are made of gold. Now today, we asphalt our roads or we pour concrete. But in that city, they're composed of gold. They're not just paved of gold. They're composed of pure gold. Let's think about that for a second. On this earth, people will do about anything many times. They get a little bit more riches, a little bit more gold. And we're not trying to say, God is not saying here, oh, look, you're going to be so rich. No, he's not saying you're going to be so rich. But he's saying, think of what you value on this earth. It's nothing compared to the glories of heaven. You're going to be walking on streets that are more valuable than anything you could possibly possess. It's so pure that light will pass through it like transparent glass. We may be even able to see through the streets. What a city that's going to be. There's going to be great architectural beauty, but I'm glad John didn't stop there. There's also going to be astounding natural beauty. Go to chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here we find astounding natural beauty. Up until this point, we have observed buildings and streets and walls and gates. And perhaps you wonder, is there no grass? Are there no trees? Are there no rivers? Now remember, John was born up in Galilee. He wasn't raised in a large metropolitan city. He was used to seeing grass, trees, and water. He was used to being outdoors in nature. And maybe when he saw the architectural beauty of the new city of Jerusalem, it thrilled him looking from the outside. But he wondered, will it be nothing of what I remember from my childhood? But when he went inside, his heart must have been thrilled to find it like the paradise of Eden, only magnified. Inside there will indeed be natural beauty like a pleasure garden. We read that our eternal home has a pure river of life whose waters are crystal clear. From the very throne of God will flow this beautiful pure river. And you know, there's something just restful and calming about a river. Perhaps you, as I was when I was a boy, went out fishing. And maybe when you went out fishing, you just sat there and, you know, you just fell asleep by the river waiting for a fish to nibble. Or maybe you've gone out and enjoyed being, just seeing the rivers of nature and walking beside them. This river of life will be a wonder to behold more than anything we've ever seen. And I believe that it's a literal river. But in addition to it being a literal river, I believe that it also is an object lesson to remind us throughout eternity of some spiritual lessons. First of which is our salvation is through Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, Jesus promises, "I will give him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And in Revelation 22, 17, he says, "Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Throughout all of eternity, this river will remind us that Jesus Christ alone meets our spiritual needs and gives us eternal life, just as water alone could meet the need of a man or woman dying of thirst. But also in the Bible, remember that water is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. And so this river of life will remind us of the Holy Spirit who called each of us to Jesus Christ, who when we accepted Christ as Savior, washed us from our sins and provided for our spiritual life and continues to sustain us even throughout all of eternity. Thus, this river is real and is an eternal reminder of what we owe to God and how we owe our place in heaven to Him. Secondly, our eternal home has the tree of life. The tree of life grows on each side of the river. Now, we haven't seen that tree in the Bible since the Garden of Eden. But now it's restored to man. Someone has once said that all of human history has centered around three trees. Tree number one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which our foreparents took and ate and rebelled against God. And because of that, spiritually died, and each one of us is born into this world, the taint of sin upon us. Each of us is born into this world because of that, as a rebel against God, a sinner separated from God, and on our way to a Christless eternal hell. But a second tree appeared on Golgotha, the cross of Jesus Christ. And whereas the first tree took away man's spiritual life, the second tree on that lonely hill of Calvary made it possible for us to have spiritual life if we will come to Jesus Christ and see our need and see that He as God has paid for our sins in full and is the only way to heaven and trust Him and ask Him to be our Savior. And He gives us eternal life because of that second tree. The third tree is the tree of life. First offered to man in the Garden of Eden, but now again made available to us in New Jerusalem. The presence of that tree will assure those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him of everlasting life and fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. The tree of life. Our eternal home will also have no curse. No curse. We can't imagine that really. Because we've all been born into a cursed world. Mankind in the world has been under the curse of God since Adam's fall in Eden. And yet in heaven, the curse will be done away with. Whereas in this world, we're familiar with of the scars that it bears. Heaven will be unmarred by it. In Christ's realm, all of the natural consequences of the curse will have been done away with. No curse and no night. No night. You might ponder about that. It is a land of eternal day. Think about getting up in the morning and it being a wonderful day. And you go, oh, what a beautiful, glorious, sunshiny day. This will be the land of eternal day. There'll be no fear of what darkness may hold. But more than this, the perfect light of Jesus Christ will dispel all darkness. And we will live forever in light. There'll be a new universe. There'll be a new residence. One more thing let's look at this morning. There'll be new conditions. There'll be new conditions in our new residence. We will live in a land of unsurpassed worship. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. We learn in chapter 21, verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, the city of New Jerusalem has no temple. And that might puzzle us at first, because you would think in this glorious, humongous city, there will be some place to come and worship God. I mean, he's the center. Wouldn't you think there'd be a temple? But the point is, the city itself is the temple of God. God himself lives there in person. God will dwell with us throughout all of eternity. He will dwell with us and be with us and fellowship with us. And we won't have to go to a special place to worship. We'll just always be in the place of worship. Unsurpassed, open worship to God at any time and at all time. We will also, when we think about that, we will live in a land of unimagined joy. Notice some of the descriptions in verse number 4. It will be a place without tears, and God will wipe away every tear. Think with me for a moment of all the tears in human history. I believe the first tears probably fell from the eyes of Adam and Eve when they had sinned in the Garden of Eden and when they were driven from their home there to live outside of Eden. And then some years later, the tears, they flowed from their eyes when one of their sons killed one of their other sons. And then throughout the Old Testament, throughout history, we have seen mankind's sin and suffering and death and the tears that have flown because of it. No one goes through this life without experiencing a stain of tears upon his cheek. As Job said of old, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble, Job 14:1. And so there are tears. Think about your own life. You have most likely cried because of physical pain. You have cried because of heartache. You have beheld the suffering and injustice in your family and in the world, and tears have filled your eyes. But it is going to be different one day. It will be different in heaven. There will be a comforting new relationship. The tears are going to be wiped away, never to return. And the glory of it is God himself who will wipe away our tears. A place without tears. It will be a place without death. There shall be no more death. Here on this earth, death is our hated enemy. It is severed friend from friend, child from parent, parent from child, husband from wife, parent, as I said, from child, and all the times it has severed our relationships. But it will be different. In that land, death is the defeated enemy. You're not even going to find any reminders of death there. You'll never see a funeral service. You will never see a cemetery. You will never grieve by a graveside. You will never see someone dying. Death itself will be destroyed. The enemy will be gone because Jesus Christ has taken it and by his resurrection has conquered death. I'm reminded of the story that one time a person was terminally ill and was going to die. And a friend saw him and said, well, I see you're still in the land of the living. And he said, no, I'm in the land of the dying. But I'm going to the land of the living where they live forever and never die. Oh, praise be to God that our eternal home is a place where death has no place. It will also be a place of no sorrow. He says here, nor sorrow nor crying. Have you ever wondered why there's no sorrow in heaven? Simply put, because there's no sin in heaven. Where there's no sin, there's no sorrow.
We won't have to worry about others sinning against us. We will no longer have to worry about our sinning against God, because we'll be given glorified bodies and we will no longer sin. There'll be no sorrow because of this, and there'll be no more pain, it says in verse 4. This place will be a place without pain. In that land, there'll be no physical pain. There'll be no illness. There'll be no injuries. There'll be no kidneys wanting to shut down. There'll be no bad legs. There'll be no blindness. The blind will see. The lame will walk. The mute will hear. The deaf will hear. The mute will speak. We will all be perfectly healed. Sickness and disease will be banished from the land of the great physician. And there'll be no more emotional pain. There'll be no broken hearts over the shortcomings of others or our own shortcomings. There'll be no disappointments, no sadness. In that day, there will only be contentment and joy. There'll be a new universe. There'll be a new residence. There will be new conditions. What a day it will be when eternity dawns, when heaven comes to earth. Let me ask you this question as we get ready to close. Will you experience that day? Is that day going to dawn for you? Now, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, yes, you can rejoice. Yes, that day will dawn. And I pray you have. But if you haven't, what are you waiting for? It can be yours if you only place your faith in Jesus Christ. Won't you do so this instant and make heaven your eternal home? We were talking a little bit about Illinois, and you're going to be traveling next week up to Naperville, which is next to Chicago. Back in the late 1800s, there was an industrial exposition held in Chicago, Illinois. There was in the exposition grounds a fountain. Beautiful fountain, they said. And that fountain became the meeting place for people. One person would say to their friend, "I'm going to go to the fair. Are you?" "Yeah, well, will you meet me at the fountain?" "Yeah, I'll meet you at the fountain, and then we'll go out and do other things." The gospel songwriter P.P. Bliss was fascinated with this meeting place. And he wrote a gospel song based upon it, lifting the thought from that meeting place in Chicago to the higher meeting place in heaven. And he wrote this: "Will you meet me at the fountain when I reach the glory land? Will you meet me at the fountain? Shall I clasp your friendly hand? Other friends will give you welcome. Other loving voices cheer. There will be music at the fountain. Will you? Will you meet me there?" As we close, let me ask, my friend, will you meet me in heaven? Shall we meet in heaven and talk about the joys of what Christ has done and the glories of that land? And if you've never accepted Christ as Savior, won't you go to Him in prayer right now? Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that He is the only way, being God of heaven, and He's paid the price. And ask Him to be your Savior. And then one day, will you meet me? Will you meet me in the New Jerusalem? In heaven at the dawn of eternity. Our Father, thank you. Thank you, dear Lord, for opening our spiritual eyes by having written in the Bible what our eternal home will be like, and how we long for it, how we look forward to the fellowship we will have with you and the Holy Spirit and our Savior throughout all of eternity and with one another. Thank you, dear Lord, for the hope, the confident expectation of heaven. And may it motivate us to live for you and to share you with others. To you be glory both now and throughout all of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? And let us close with this song. My Jesus, I love you. Jesus has done what he did for us so we could spend eternity with him. Don't we love him because he first loved us? Before you leave this place, you're dismissed.